Shall we pray? Spirit of God, descend this evening on our hearts, and may your Holy Spirit speak to us at the end of this Lord's Day of the truth of God as it is written in your inerrant word. Hear us then in Christ's name. Amen. During the month of November, 1785, a brilliant young politician, aristocratic and well-connected, went through a prolonged crisis over whether he would give his life to Jesus Christ as Lord. And on the 28th of that month, he records in his diary his particular encounter with Jesus, an encounter that would subsequently transform the whole of British history. "True Lord," he writes, "I am wretched and miserable and blind and naked. What infinite love that Christ should die to save a sinner, and how necessary it is that he should save us altogether." But from that initial crisis, a second agonizing reappraisal of his life took place. Should he now, having accepted Jesus Christ, retire from society? Should he abandon his contacts in London and go back to the north to pursue in a quiet and distant way his newfound religious experience? And more specifically, should he abandon the House of Commons? There's an interesting letter from William Pitt the Younger, written to William Wilberforce, urging him that in spite of his new Christian commitment, he not leave the political arena. And finally, on the 2nd of December, there's a small chit, really, in his collected papers. A little note to a famous evangelical Church of England minister, whom we all know, John Newton. And he asks Newton for the privilege of meeting with him so that he can once and for all settle in his mind whether he, as a new believer, has any right to continue in politics. He warns him in a P.S. that his face is familiar now that so many are going into the gallery of the House of Commons, so please protect my anonymity, he says. It would do my political reputation no good if people were to know that I was visiting a, quotes, Methodist, close quotes. Dangerous people, these Methodists. And that was before the days of television cameras in the House of Commons as well. And so he struggles to see Newton. And 2 hours later, he leaves the vestry. And this is what the most recent biographer records. Wilberforce would certainly have left public life if Newton had urged him to do so. But Newton told him instead to stay where he was and do good there. December the 2nd, 1785. William Wilberforce's great commitment not to turn his back on the social issues of justice and righteousness, not to leave the House of Commons. Out of that, of course, came both the emancipation of the slaves in the year 1807 and finally their freeing in the year 1834. Tremendous steps, directly because of that two-hour encounter in which a very wise clergyman told Wilberforce that on no account should he regard politics as a dirty business in which Christians had no place. I wish that all clergy, indeed all Christians, were as wise as John Newton. For many of us regard the world as in some way an evil or at least a polluting place. Some years ago, we made a survey in InterVarsity trying to discover what was the most effective means of evangelism and outreach. And we made a startling discovery. The people most effective in evangelism were those who had just come to faith in Christ. In the first year after their profession of faith, they had yet to lose their non-Christian contacts. They were still, as it were, back in their social network. And they were able to bring non-Christian friends to meetings, to evangelistic Bible studies, to church services where they became Christians. But after that first year, as friendships with non-Christians started to wither, as church activities began to proliferate, as the cultural gap between Christian and non-Christian became wider and more apparent to them, most of these contacts withered on the vine. And so we began to become aware of the fact that there was a desperate requirement of us to apply the lessons here in these first 8 verses of chapter 3 of Titus. And really what I'm going to say tonight will make absolutely no sense to you at all unless your Bible is open to that particular chapter. Because it is a very, very intricate argument that Paul uses to encourage new Christians to be vitally involved in the life of their community, to take their responsibility as a citizen seriously. Chapter 1, if I could recapitulate, Paul speaks of Christian leaders, elders, discipline, positive and negative. And then from the leaders he goes in chapter 2 to the wider Christian community. And what we've seen there is that he is concerned that there be a teaching ministry in the church, that the doctrine be adorned. And he goes on to apply certain doctrinal truths that are directly relevant to our life as brothers and sisters within the family that we call the church. But chapter 3 then goes out beyond the Christian community, and you can see the ever-widening circles here, into the society at large. And Paul is urging Titus in turn to urge his people to see that far from insulating and isolating themselves from society on the island of Crete, they are to be salt and light in it. And there is really no more pertinent chapter in the entire New Testament. And I would include even Romans 13 or the verses in the middle of 1 Peter 2 to speak of our obligation as Christians within a pagan society. That covers verses 1 and 2. But then if you'll go on to notice, and we saw this 3 weeks ago at the end of chapter 2, again, he knits our practical obligation as Christians to certain theological commitments that we have. And he does so in a fascinating way. Please try to follow me tonight, because this is important for us to grasp. Do you see at the beginning of verse 8 there that he says, this is a trustworthy statement? Now, that is a little formula that is familiar to us if we've read the pastorals, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. It comes 5 times, in 1 Timothy 1:15, in 1 Timothy 3:1, again in 1 Timothy 4:9, and in 2 Timothy 2:11. This is a faithful saying. And it then comes here in Titus chapter 3, verse 8. But if you'll look carefully at verse 8, you will see that it is not what follows, as in the other cases, but what precedes the faithful saying. Commentators have wondered if we should draw the line at 3 or 4 or even 5 or perhaps 6. But whatever it is, the faithful saying that is embedded in that second paragraph in chapter 3 of Titus is before, not after, what Paul has said. the faithful saying precedes verse 8. And there's something else that's rather interesting here. I hope you're following me. This faithful saying, we believe, and even the most conservative commentators, such as Professor George Knight of Covenant Seminary in St. Louis, Missouri, would agree that this particular statement, because of the reference to washing of rebirth, if you'll look there at verse 5, was probably taken out of the liturgy, out of the service order of the early church, and related specifically to the baptism of young converts. Have you followed me so far? What Paul does then, and this is very exciting, is that he takes the first two verses of Titus 3 and speaks of the obligation that Christians have within their society. Verse 3 is a kind of bridge, and I think that at verse 4 then, we begin this liturgical formula out of the baptismal service that they would have been familiar with in the worship of the congregations on the island of Crete. A kind of formula that had been incorporated into the service for baptism. The service that specifically was used for young converts and that would have impressed itself upon them. And he draws out of this liturgy certain specific theological facts and says these four facts are the basis for your involvement as Christians in society. And it's, of course, particularly pertinent for young believers who have just been baptized to have these thoughts impressed upon them, because like William Wilberforce, the initial instinct, indeed not only the initial instinct, but one that many of us who have been Christians for a long time feel, but one that is particularly apparent on the part of young Christians, is to run away and flee from the society out of which they have just been converted, rather than permeating it as salt and light. So we have here roughly two sections. Verses 1 and 2 speak of obligation, and then verses 3 through 8 speak of motivation. Let's look at them. Obligation. Remind them, remind the people. These are Christians, not the society at large, not the island of Crete. Remind the people of whom he's spoken in the preceding chapter. Remind the people. Teach them, as we saw, the emphasis there in the beginning of chapter 2. Impress upon them this urgency. And there's a present imperative here. Remind them and constantly remind them. Your congregations, Titus, have to be constantly told that the world is not a place to run away from, finding a holy huddle kind of shelter and comfort in a quiet and complacent group of Christians where we snuggle together for cover under a kind of warm, oozy blanket that we call fellowship. Our Christian faith is not a recipe for escapism. It is a recipe for involvement, for commitment, for participation in the world. Remind them, and remind them constantly. And go on reminding them. You see, for the early church, there was none of this idea that really all that the minister is called upon to teach and to preach is the simple gospel. We're not involved in social action. What we want is evangelism. There's none of that kind of tragic dichotomy, that schizophrenic splitting apart of social action and evangelism. Paul sees it as the responsibility of the Christian teacher or preacher or pastor to constantly be reminding his people that out in the world is where the need is, and that Jesus Christ calls us as he was called, as the archetypical Good Samaritan, to be involved there in healing the wounds of a world that is bloody and bleeding and needy. Teach them. The early Christian injunction there to remind people of their obedience to rulers and authorities, to be subject and to be obedient to rulers and authorities. Now, in the Greek, that word to be subject is in the middle voice. In other words, it represents a voluntary acceptance of this responsibility. It comes out of a heart of love for Jesus Christ and for his teaching. For the one who said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, calls us to recognize in Paul's words in chapter 13, that the powers that be are ordained of God. And what he describes them as is rulers and authorities, as a kind of inclusive nature of this responsibility that you and I have to the political order. The municipal, the provincial, the federal, call it what you will, whoever is in authority over us. Paul urges Titus to commend to the congregations there this obligation that they have. And it, of course, is particularly important because of the unruliness, which he had said earlier in chapter 1. If you look back in verse 12 of that chapter, you'll see it, the unruliness of Cretans. When we were on the island of Crete in March, we were struck by the fact that Cretans were proud to say that they have never for long been subject to any outside alien conqueror. They fought the Venetians, they fought the Turks, they fought the Nazis. They were not a subject people. Zorba the Greek, the archetypical Cretan, was not someone who bowed in cowardly submission to some alien authority. We are a proud, a free people. We are not subject to others. But with that independence, there also came a kind of rebelliousness, the kind of thing that you see on the bumpers of cars. You know, that sticker, resist authority. Well, that was a characteristic of Cretans. Paul is saying that the Christian is marked by not a mindless kind of anti-authoritarianism, but a willingness to be subject to powers and authorities, always with the caveat that they be in accord with God's higher law. And so this is the injunction that he makes. They are in a passive way to be obedient, and the compound verb there indicates a practical and particular demand to which they are to respond. They are to be obedient, but actively they are to be constantly ready to do whatever is good. They are to look for tasks. The Christian, far from wimpish way, sort of cowering in the background, wondering if it's really proper for him to be involved in the community, or whether it's really proper for her to take responsibility in some civic organization, that we are actually actively to pursue life within the community. We're not to stand coldly aloof and say, you people are going to hell. And really all of this exercise is a kind of mindless enterprise which has no ultimate spiritual or eternal value. We are to roll up our sleeves and to be ready to do whatever is good. But then, verse 2, they have a wider responsibility to their pagan neighbors. And again, the negative and the positive, not slandering. You remember Jesus Christ, the example is commended to us in 1 Peter 2:23. For Jesus Christ being reviled, reviled not again. We are not to slander. And we are also to be peaceable and considerate. Peaceable and considerate. Peaceable in the original means not fighting. And it's curious. Ah, macho is the way that the Greek has it. To be not fighting. Be not warring. These are the negatives, but the positive there is that they are to be considerate, and secondly, they are to show true humility towards all men, not just to believers. Not to say that the Christian community, my brothers and sisters in Christ, are the total extent of what my obligation is, but to all men they are to be considerate, even when perhaps our neighbors are anything but considerate to us. Let me just close this particular section on obligation by quoting, as I often do, the Lausanne Covenant. When people receive Christ, they are born again into his kingdom and must seek not only to exhibit but also to spread his righteousness in the midst of an unrighteous world. The salvation we claim should be transforming us in the totality of our personal and social responsibilities. Faith without works is dead. That is the thrust of the first two verses of chapter 3 of Titus. Now let's go on in verse 3 and see what the motivation is for this kind of obligation. What is it that makes us as Christians fulfill these obligations that we have to our society? Well, now, of course, for the modern liberal, there is no question. They would tell you a variety of reasons for social commitment, for social action. The amelioration of socioeconomic conditions, to remove structural sin, that's one of the in words today, to recognize the reality of the class struggle, because of course For many of them, Christianity has been merged with Marxism. Or to identify with the poor. I remember one time a strong liberal moved into the East Harlem Protestant parish where I was involved briefly in ministry in the summer of 1959 when that project was just beginning. And he was an idealistic liberal, and he'd come from Yale Divinity School, and he'd settled into a slum apartment. And he said, "Don," he said, "after you're broken into three times, after you see people drinking themselves to death on your doorstep, when you see the filth and the squalor, you need something more than a kind of social do-goodism to help you really stand it at the corner of Amsterdam Avenue and 103rd Street. And then he said, "That is when I began to realize that it was ultimately the eternal verities of theological truth that maintain the kind of rigor that is required to make people constantly go back into an alien, inhospitable, and unwelcoming environment. Unless you have strong faith and a strong commitment to the Jesus Christ of Scripture, ultimately all social action breaks down." And that is exactly what Paul is saying here. For the Greek gar at the beginning of verse 3 there is omitted by the NIV. For, and then this is the bridge verse, for you and I must realize, you and I must realize that far from turning our backs on the society of which we are a part, far from, as it were, gathering our skirts around us and saying, "Well, we're far better than these people. We don't want to be involved in their civic associations, in their yapping political rallies, in all of the nonsense that goes on," and adopt a kind of moral superiority which makes everybody find our piety odious and smelly. Far from doing that, verse 3 there, you and I must realize that we were in the same boat and we can identify with them. And we remember our past condition. We were foolish. We were without spiritual understanding. We were disobedient, willfully disregarding authority. We were deceived. We strayed by using false guides. And so he goes on to say we were enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We were, as it were, in bondage. We were, and again here the balance, we were subjected to all of the antisocial pressures that pull a society apart. Malice and envy, we were both being hated and hating one another. This was the kind of thing. And we may turn our back, Paul is saying here in verse 3, in society. We may say that there is something basically corrupt about human nature that reflects itself in its organizations. You and I must come into the commitment that as Christians we possess to our community with a deep sense of our own personal liberation by Jesus Christ from the enslavement that was our mark. And we can only go into the political arena, into the life of our society, into expressing concern and commitment to our neighbors with a compassion which is marked by those who have received grace. And then he gives four great political statements, and I'm sorry that I don't have the, or rather, social action statements that have a theological basis. I'm sorry tonight we don't have the time to develop each one of these four points. But there are four basic theological premises that Paul sees here in this liturgical formula in verses 4 through 7 as motivating a Christian to be active, to roll up his or her sleeves, and to be committed to the society in which God has placed them. The first of these is the appearing of God's philanthropy. Now, the social activist will often speak about philanthropy. It's interesting that one of the two places in the New Testament where the word philanthropy is used here is in verse 4. That's the Greek word. It's translated here love. The love, the philanthropy. God has given us a philanthropy. We are involved in good deeds to our non-Christian neighbors and friends because God first appeared. He was philanthropic to us. And at the appearing of Jesus, we were saved. He speaks there of the fact that God himself initiated this philanthropy to us, this kindness. And that because God has demonstrated this kind of commitment to us, we likewise should be philanthropic to our neighbor. That is the basis of a true philanthropy. Anything else is a kind of Lady Bountiful generosity. We give because he first gave to us. And if one is motivated by a sort of dropping off used clothing at Evangel Hall with some sense of ultra-superiority, because one wants to feel good at Christmas time, then we've lost the whole point of the Christian motivation. We demonstrate philanthropy. We are good Samaritans because Christ first was philanthropic to us. Then the second thing is not only philanthropy, but mercy. The initiative of God's mercy. He saved us, verse 5, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. You see, he looks, first of all, at the fact that not the labors of my hands can supply thy law's demands. Or as we sang this morning, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. That we have absolutely no claim on God's favor. That we cannot boast before the Almighty that we are Presbyterians. That we are polite middle-class people. That we really are, in a sense, almost doing God a favor by being his followers. But he says it's all mercy. And the Christian who is involved in society must not only be marked by philanthropy, but by mercy. A mercy which, first of all, has included him, and then which he extends to others. The grace that Christ gave us means that we, in turn, are merciful. And then he goes on to speak in the third place, look at the end of verse 5 there, about this radical transformation, the comprehensiveness of our transformation. Now he uses some of the most strong language that has been employed in the whole of Scripture to describe the dramatic change that the Holy Spirit of God makes in the Christian. He saves us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. You'll understand why I've often used this verse in the terms of our renewal days. Rebirth is palingenesis. It's the great word that Jesus uses in Matthew 19:22 when he speaks of the cosmic renewal of the entire age which was ushered in when he came and which will finally climactically be revealed when he returns. But Paul takes this dramatic word and applies it not to the whole of all of the universes, the palingenesis, the beginning, the Genesis all over again, the second Genesis, but he says, this is what has happened in my heart and in your heart. There's been a great cosmic revolution expressed in the individual's life. And there has been this cataclysmic alteration so that my whole life is radically redirected. That's a change once and for all. But what is more, the rebirth is also the renewal. The rebirth once and for all final. The renewing is what takes place day by day. Romans 12:2. By the renewing of our minds, not allowing the world to squeeze us into its mold, but being renewed from within day by day. Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit renewing us, shaping us, forming us. This is what happens. So that Paul, in a sense, is saying here that because of this radical and total transformation that has taken place in our lives, and because of the power of God which is broken loose in our experience, that we must then be God's change agents in a world that desperately cries out for that revolutionary redirecting of its values. So that instead of being egocentric, man becomes God-centric. And only God in his power is able to do this. And we look in vain for programs and panaceas and money and all of the other things that liberal do-gooders assume are going to make a change in society, because it is ultimately a revolution of the human heart that God is after, and a revolution of the human heart is the only thing that can change this warped and distorted world in which we live. And we are the people in whom God's palingenesis has begun and whose renewing is a daily phenomenon of the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And if that change is experienced in my life and yours, then we can go out into society confident that we are God's change agents. And you and I can make a difference because God is at work in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. And then the final thing, which I find very interesting here, the fourth great theological statement, is this hope that we have, heirs with the hope of eternal life. Look at the end of verse 7 there. Now, so often, when I have argued for evangelism and a biblically informed social action, I have been accused of presenting heaven as a kind of celestial cop-out. Oh, all of you evangelicals, all of you fundamentalists are simply interested in a pie in the sky by and by. And in that way, religion does, in Marx's words, become the opiate of the people. And you give people a lollipop and you say, tut tut, it'll be all right. You can live in your poor housing and you can live on your subsistence food and you can take welfare. But cheer up, there's going to come a great day. And God's going to give you a heaven and you don't have to worry about what life is here. This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And so we live in our affluence and in our luxury, and we make other people feel good by putting a kind of heavenly pacifier in their mouths. Now, the interesting thing here is that this fourth great theological statement that Paul gives us for involvement in the community is simply that because we are heavenly, we do not lose the perspective that is required if we are to be involved in the earthly. That the kind of stability and strength and courage and commitment that we have as Christians is directly related to God's great new society that is coming. So there is a kind of hopelessness to the non-Christians' attempt to ameliorate, to improve society. And social workers can throw up their hands. And politicians can become cynical, and we in turn can become cynical about politicians. But Paul says those whose minds are on a heavenly city have a basic commitment to God's ultimate and final revolutionary purpose for his creation. And so far from being a celestial cop-out, heaven actually grounds us in a kind of security, for we know where we're going, anchors us to the great immutable hope that we have as believers. These four great statements, then: God's philanthropy, God's mercy, our radical transformation, our ultimate future hope of an inheritance. These are the four great theological reasons why you and I are involved in our society, in our community, why we dare not run away from our commitment to the world in which Christ has placed us. And so Paul concludes verse 8 there. He doesn't say, this is a trustworthy saying and worthy of all acceptation, which he does elsewhere. He says, I want you to stress these things. Remember, Cretans are inclined to dismiss their obligation to civic righteousness, to civic obedience. And if Christian people are going to do that as well, then what impact ultimately are you going to have on society on the island? I want you to urge these things. And I want you to stress them so that people who have trusted God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent, and they're profitable, and they're profitable for everyone, Christian and non-Christian alike, because ultimately Christians, as the salt of society, can make a difference. Trevor Morrow, in a sermon two weeks ago, in the evening, used the name of Tony Campolo. And I just close tonight with a parable for the church which Tony Campolo gives, which I find very telling and which reflects on the truth of what we've just said. Imagine, he says, if we were to go to an oil refinery, and the tour guide shows us the places where petroleum is broken down into the various components that are made into gasoline, lubricating oil, and other products. She shows you the way the petroleum is purified and processed. Eventually, you finish the tour and you ask one important question. Where is the shipping department? You didn't show me the place where you ship out what you have produced. The shipping department? The tour guide answers. What do you mean? There must be a shipping department. There must be some place from which you export what you produce. No, there isn't, the guide responds. All the energy generated and produced in this refinery is used to keep the refinery going. Unfortunately, Tony Campolo concludes, the parable is easy to apply to the life of the church. Instead of reaching out to serve the poor and the oppressed, the church has become an institution oriented to its own survival. Most of the money and energy of the church is consumed in promoting its own programs, upbuilding its own membership, constructing its own buildings. Very few of its resources ever trickle out to serve those who are the victims of outrageous social misfortune. Very little is used to bind up the wounds of those who have been harmed by evil social practices. Only a pittance is provided by Christendom to meet the needs of the poor. And then he gives us this warning. When the church, instituted by God to exercise a redemptive influence on society through love, refuses to fulfill its calling, the government steps in and does what it is not designed to do. Because the government is an institution of power, created to restrain evil, it usually mishandles the social services which are thrust upon it through ecclesiastical negligence. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Why? Why this obligation? The motivation, Paul tells us in this liturgical baptismal statement, is fourfold. God's philanthropy, God's mercy, our transformation, our inheritance. May God motivate us to serve him where he has called us. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in the power of the transforming gospel of Jesus Christ. And we are reminded again that as we go out into another week, that you have called us to place our lives on the line for Jesus Christ. God forbid that any one of us should retire into the comfort and ease and complacency of our sheltered existence, our holy huddle as Christians. May we be motivated by your philanthropy, by your mercy, by the radical transformation of our lives that has taken place through the grace of the Holy Spirit, and by the prospect of an inheritance which waits for us. And may we serve you in obedience and in faithfulness through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.